Oops, I did it again.
Oops.
That's a song from the early part of this century, and it's the title given to this sermon, because we see Abraham falls into a sin that he's fell into before. We're going to look at Abraham's sin, God's sovereignty, and God's grace. Abraham's sin, God's sovereignty, and God's grace. And then we'll look at how that applies to us and what we're to do in light of it. So let's, without further ado, get into it. Abraham's sin. Abraham tells Abimelech, and Abimelech isn't a name, it's a title. It probably means something corresponding to what we would call chief or king. Abraham comes into Abimelech's territory and he tells him that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. This is a repeat of the sin that he'd committed in Genesis 12. He'd done this before. He'd done this to Pharaoh in Genesis 12. And this is a terrible sin. Now in this passage, we have Abraham saying, well, she is my sister. I didn't lie. I just didn't tell you the whole truth. Well, that's a lie.
Yeah.
A half-truth told as a whole truth is an untruth. That's why when we go to court, you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so I won't hold anything back, and nothing but the truth. I won't exaggerate, I won't stretch language, I won't mislead, I will tell you the truth. Abraham lied. And this is a terrible sin. And you may be shocked to read that, but it's worse than the last time he did this. It's the same action, so how can it be worse? Well, a number of reasons. He sins against knowledge and experience. Abraham sinned against Pharaoh when God had just called him. Now he's walked with God many years. He knows God better. He knows his character more. He knows his faithfulness, his holiness, his righteousness. And he sinned against experience. He's committed a sin, asked for forgiveness, been restored, and then he goes and does it again. And not just that. Something truly startling, he says in this passage, and he doesn't even seem aware of it. In verse 11, when Abimelech says to him, why did you do this to me? What did Abraham say? I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me. Fear of God, which we'll explore a bit more in a few minutes, means to reverence God, to respect God and obey his commands. So Abraham thought that these people didn't honor God and didn't obey his commands. So he himself dishonored God and disobeyed his commands because he thought the people didn't honor God. It's hypocrisy. It's double standards. And it brought judgment on others. In verse 18, God closed all the wombs. And why is this thing the fear of God? The fear of God in the Bible means a holy reverence and love for him that leads us to obey and have fellowship with him. It starts in the mind and the heart and produces action. One beautiful worship song, This Is Amazing Grace, This Is Amazing Love, one of the verses says, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder? The King of glory, the King above all kings. That's the attitude. We are left breathless. We see God's amazing grace, his holiness, his love, and we think, wow. We stand in awe of him, and that leads us to holiness. Charles Bridge, a writer in America in the 19th century, said this: what is the fear of the Lord? It is an affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. So it's affectionate, it's loving. It's not the fear of a slave or the fear of a criminal of the justice system. It's an affectionate reverence, a high esteem of God. And the child of God who has that reverence bends their will to him, submits to him. And John Murray, another quote, said, he put it like this: the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The soul, you know, that a body without a soul is just a dead corpse. Christianity without the fear of God is an empty shell. It's a heartfelt reverence and love for God that leads to obedience. And not just obedience, but a desire to obey. Heartfelt turning from sin. Heartfelt pursuing of holiness with joy and delight because of love for God, for who he is and what he's done. And Abraham thought this was lacking. And he was right. But he himself showed that he didn't fear God by what he did. Or he didn't fear God fully. Let's say that. Now you may think, I've said, oh, it's worse. Well, aren't all sins the same? Nope. Of course they're not. Jesus said that to Pilate. He said, you would have no authority over me, Pilate, unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Probably what Abraham did here was worse than what Abimelech did. Abimelech, as we'll see, acted in ignorance. And of course, some sins are worse than others. Yes, a lustful thought, Christ said that was adultery. Actually going ahead and committing adultery, that's worse. Of course it is. Hating someone, yes, Christ said that was murder. Actually killing somebody, it's the root and the flower. But one is far worse than the other. Christ himself said that there are greater sins. So Abraham, after all these years of walking with God, after all this communion with God, after all this protection of God, after everything, after seeing how God can work all things for good, he commits the same sin. So we have to know, we have to believe that all believers, all of us, we who are children of Abraham, are works in progress. We're works in progress. In Christ, we're perfect before God because we're robed in his righteousness. In ourselves, yeah, we're up and down. We call one who we are in Christ, we're perfect. We call that justification. Who we are in ourselves, we call it sanctification. And that is a work of God's free grace where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. So it will increase throughout our lives. We will never be perfected in this life. Sin clings to us. Yes, the longer we're in Christ, the more we'll mourn over it. The more holy we'll be, the more we'll die to sin and live to holiness. But throughout our life, it will cling to us, and we will not be free of it until death, when the Spirit is made perfect and we go to be with God. And then when Christ comes back, we'll be raised with him, we'll be completely purified, and all things will be made new. But in this life, like Abraham, we will be up and down. You may think you've conquered a sin, and then later on, oh, I thought I'd conquered that sin. That's how sin is. It's sneaky. It's a deadly enemy. And as God said to Cain, its desire is to have you. We are at war with sin, and we will be at war with sin for the rest of our lives. So if you are at war with sin, take courage. You're a Christian. You're not dead in sin, as the passage Simone read. When we're non-believers, we're dead in sin. We love it. But we've been made alive in Christ. So why does sin cling to us? It's called what we call original sin. In the fall, Adam and Eve sinned. And so we became guilty of their sin, the original sin. But we also inherited a sinful nature. We're dead, as Simone read from Ephesians 2. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick, dead. Hard-hearted towards God. We hate his laws, want nothing to do with him. It takes a miracle of grace to draw us to himself. Indeed, Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It's not possible. God has to do a work to bring us to himself. And how often, I trust you have a time of prayer every day and you say sorry to God for the things you've done. How often do you say sorry for your sinful nature? If not, why not? The Bible, in the greatest prayer of confession ever written, Psalm 51, David says, he confesses, I was born in sin. You know, we sometimes say, oh, sorry, I lost my temper. It's just how I am. In the Bible, that's not an excuse that gets you off the hook. That makes it worse. I can't forgive. It's just my nature. I'm unforgiving and malicious. Yeah, the Bible says that adds to your condemnation. So when you say sorry to God for the things you've done, say sorry that we are not just sinful actions, not just that we have sinned, but that we are sinners. That's what John's getting at. If we say we have no sin, means in our nature. If we say we have not sinned, that's an action. And we should confess it and repent of it. And we will spend the rest of our lives repenting and confessing sin. That's Abraham's sin. There is good news. God is sovereign. Point two. God is sovereign. God threatens Abimelech with death. In verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, behold, you are a dead man. Imagine having a dream and someone says that to you. You're a dead man. Wake you up, wouldn't it? Abimelech protests. He says, in the innocence of my hands, in the integrity of my heart, and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And he was right. Doesn't excuse his sin. He sinned in ignorance, and by ignorance, I don't mean the way people in this town and the next town use it. Oh, he's ignorant, him. They mean rude. Ignorant in the proper sense, lacking knowledge. He sinned, but he'd done it in ignorance. He still sinned, though. God still punished. It's like if you don't see the speed sign, and you see that it's a 40 mile an hour zone, and you're doing 60, the law will still hold you accountable for it. God still holds people accountable for breaking his law, even if they do it in ignorance. But here's a question. Why did God stop Abimelech from sinning with Sarah? Because he says in verse 6, I kept you from sinning against me. Why did he do it with Abimelech but not Pharaoh in Genesis 12? Because he didn't. Why? Because he's sovereign. Because he's sovereign. He says in Exodus 33 verse 19, I will make to Moses, he says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God doesn't owe us anything. Doesn't owe us a thing. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd regret asking him to give us what we deserved. God shows mercy on whom he will, and he will show compassion to whom he will. It's what we call the sovereignty of God. Why did God didn't owe Pharaoh a favor and to tell him, oh, don't do that. No. He didn't look at Abimelech and say, oh, well, he's all right, I'll tell him. He did it of his own sovereign grace. It's offensive to us. We think that's not fair. One rule for everybody, that's what we all say. Well, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And that's quoted by Paul in Romans 9, which is the ultimate passage on God saying, Paul actually quotes Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he's referring to them in the womb. And just to add a little bit of more indignity to Abraham, Abimelech rebukes him. Abimelech, who doesn't know as much of God as Abraham does, Abimelech, who's only just been introduced to the God of Abraham, rebukes him and says, why did you do this? What did I do to you? A pagan rebuked a believer about sin. Scandal. Scandal. God is sovereign. And God is third, God is gracious. Our gracious God and Saviour. See, I told you there was good news. God forgives and God restores. Abraham is not cast off. God doesn't say, right, you've done this again. I thought we had this sorted. Do you never learn? Do you not listen to me? Why did you do that? Get lost. No. God is faithful to his promises. He's still got to give Abraham a son, yeah? God is faithful to his promises. And he said, Abraham, you are mine. To cast him off would be God breaking his promise. God forgives, restores, and blesses. And look at what Abraham gets. Abimelech gives him, you know, goods and blesses him with all sorts of things. Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife. So he got his wife back, and then all that, for sinning. And he said, and Abimelech, he didn't just give him all that, he gave him 1,000 pieces of silver as a sign of your innocence. So God restores to Abraham and gives him more besides. God opens the wombs of those in Abimelech's household. He forgives. He blesses. Because God is a gracious God. By grace, we've been saved. God is patient with us. Wonderful grace that gives me the time to change. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But don't use God's patience as an excuse to sin. Don't look at passages like this, like David with Bathsheba, like Peter denying Christ. The idea that we read these and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter if I sin, God will forgive me. Don't do that. Paul says in Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This patience, this grace, this kindness of God should make us repent of sin more. Not say, oh, it'd be all right. We should run from it faster. We should hate it more vehemently. We should delight in God's holiness more and say, look how gracious this God is. I want all that he can give me, and I'll walk with him all my days. Don't use God's patience and grace as an excuse to sin. Ever. One of the church fathers used to say to his church, forget which one, he said, do anything except sin. Suffer anything, but don't sin. And Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the Puritans, he said, there is more evil in one sin than in a lifetime of affliction. There's more evil in one sin than in a lifetime of affliction. Whatever you have to bear, whatever injustices you have to suffer, don't sin. In fact, it's just come to me, I didn't write it down. I was reading a book while I was away by a pastor in the 1600s, one of the Puritans called John Flavel. And he said, pray for a pure heart. And he said, he wrote this prayer, he said, pray, God, give me a heart to love you, to delight in you, to obey you, and to reverence you. In every area of my life, at all times in my life, give me this heart, even if you deny me my daily bread. And he was a person who was denied his daily bread. He was in prison for his faith, lost his ministry, widowed twice, and when his first wife died in childbirth, and the child died with her. These people, I'm not telling you this to whack you over the head with it. I'm saying a prayer like that can sound, oh, nobody can pray like that and mean it. Well, these people could. And look how gracious the God we serve is. Look how kind and generous he is. Does he not deserve that? Does he not deserve that? Realizing how much God forgives us should cause us to fear him and turn from sin. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 130. He says, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That reverence for God should arise from the fact that God forgives us all our sins. And by the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 16:6, one turns from evil. Knowing the holiness, the righteousness, the grace, the kindness and the love of God, you should say, how can I sin like that when my God's been so good to me? And praise God for his grace. He keeps us all back from sinning as much as we could. There's not a human being alive who sinned as much as they could. We call it common grace, the grace that God shows to everybody. The only place where God withdraws it and we're as sinful as we could be is hell. And praise God, he gave us a Savior. He gave us a Savior who fulfills the law. And he obeyed it perfectly. Everything God commanded, he obeyed perfectly from a pure heart of love, of reverence, of obedience, of holiness. Isaiah says, prophesying, he delighted in the fear of the Lord. He delighted to it. That holy reverence for God that leads to a holy life. He gave us Jesus, and Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. He is the one who we can stand before God and say, yes, I'm clean and I'm righteous. Not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but Christ in me. And in Christ we have forgiveness of sins, right standing with God, adoption into his family, a new heart, a new spirit within us. We're brought back from slavery to sin and we're free. It's all because of Jesus. He passed the test where Abraham failed. He passed the test where we fail. He passed the test where everyone who's ever been born failed. He was pure, spotless, separated from sin, completely united to the will of God. And in him we have all things. So rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Again, I say rejoice. He wrote that from his prison cell. Why? Because he knew Christ. And pray for a heart to fear God. The psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for the glorious gospel of grace. That by grace we've been saved, by grace we've been kept, and by grace we'll be taken into glory. That our Saviour died for us, rose again for us, pleads for us, and is coming back for us. And that in him we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're united to him, we become children of God, and we're treasured and delighted in forever and ever and ever. Lord, may we rejoice in Christ, in who he is and what he's done. And may we have hearts that fear you, that love you, that reverence for you, and that bend our wills to yours and are careful to obey your commands. Because your commands, as 1 John 5 says, your commands are not burdensome. And so may we delight in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And indeed, may we be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who delighted to fear the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.